Today we're going to talk about conflict. Today we're going to talk about what it means to be a body, what it means to be a family. If you're not familiar with our teaching over the last few weeks, we've been talking about this chain of relationships. The chain of relationships is a good chain, and we're working through the first four links of it so far. The fourth link that we're on is the significant kingdom relationships, right? The relationships that really, really matter. The relationships that they're not your spouse, not Jesus, not your spouse, not your kids, but that next tier, that next level, the in-depth way that the Holy Spirit shows up in the body of Christ through relationships with one another. We're looking at these significant kingdom relationships from the concept of honor, right? From the concept of honor. Honor, as we talked about, is esteem. It's thinking about people as being better than yourself. It's about making sure that someone else is regarded more and better than you and I are. We first started talking about honor by honoring the kingdom. And then we talked about honoring the land. And then we started off by talking about honoring community. And we're on the third part of honoring community. Key word in community is the word unity. And we talked about that, especially from Ephesians chapter 4. So take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4, which is where we're going to be again today in the book of Ephesians and chapter 4. By the way, for those of you who have asked and are wondering, my knee is feeling much better. Last week, I don't know if you remember this or not, but last week was an interesting service just from an all-around standpoint. I don't know, there was just something. As it turned out, Barack Obama was in Lebanon. What are you going to do? I think that whole thing changed the flavor of all of our church services in Lebanon with the pastors that I've talked to. I think something very spiritually significant was happening last Sunday. Anyway, during that time, John was leading worship up here, and he got done with the first set of songs that we sang, and he started praying, and he prayed for a while. And if you remember, he sort of started praying for my knee, and a lot of you didn't even know at that point that I had injured my knee. I think God just led him into it and to begin to pray for my knee. And when while John was praying, he was praying just straight out for healing. He was asking God to just touch my knee and to heal it. And after the service, I got up and I walked over here to come up the steps. And when I stepped up on the steps, my knee didn't hurt. And through the course of Sunday, my knee just felt continually better and better, to the point that I actually tilled my wife's garden on Monday, which my doctor on Tuesday then yelled at me for. But I'm not going in for surgery anytime soon anyway. Because when he read the report, he said, yeah, give God. When he read the report, he said, I would have bet money that you had a meniscus tear that needed operation, but you don't. He's like, you have a tear, but it's not significant enough to need to do anything about at this point in time. So he's like, if you keep having pain the way you're having it in a couple of weeks, maybe we'll go in and look around. But he said, keep using it to the point that you can, you know, don't play basketball or anything like that. But get your strength back in it to the point that you can. So all that to say, I think that God has my knee in a process of healing. And, I've actually heard about several other, instances of healing in other communities in Lebanon throughout the course of the last week. So like I said, I think last Sunday was a significant Sunday spiritually. I think that there's some cool stuff going on. We'll talk about that more probably in a couple of weeks. But I do want to read Ephesians 4, verse 11 again, down through verse 16. He is the one who gave these gifts to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and to build up the church, the body of Christ, until we come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature and full grown in the Lord, measuring up to the full stature of Christ. Then we will no longer be like children, forever changing our minds about what we believe because someone has told us something different or because someone has cleverly lied to us and made the lie sound like the truth. Instead, we will hold to the truth in love, becoming more and more in every way like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. Under his direction, the whole body is fitted together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. So last week, we specifically looked at this one body, many parts concept, where we're all part of the body. We're all interconnected with one another. We're definitely reliant upon one another. And we have to interact with one another as though we're part of the body. We have to trust other parts of the body. We have to live with and care for other parts of the body. So far as to say that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12 that the parts that seem least worthy of honor are the parts that need most honor. So today we're going to continue with this concept, looking at these common threads that we pulled together from both 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4. There were five common concepts that we saw. The first one was body thinking and living, which we talked about last week. Somebody has to be the urinary tract. We also talked about the fivefold ministry concept, which we'll talk about more in the month of May. Growing up in Jesus and speaking to one another in love, we're going to talk about a lot today. I want to talk about focus more at the end of May. So today we're talking about growing up in Jesus and speaking truth in love. Now, what does that have to do with Shrek? Well, I think that there was a significant absence of speaking truth in love. How many of you have ever had a family dinner go wrong, like Shrek's family dinner went wrong? You know what I mean? Where things get tense, where you wish that they wouldn't, and people ask questions that you wish that they didn't, and reactions are very much there. There's a blue elephant in the room, but no one wants to look at it. And when it finally does come up, it comes up the wrong way. That makes things explode. You know, I think that's happened to all of us on some front or another. And when we look at Ephesians 4, and we look at the importance of speaking truth in love, the bottom line is that small little film clip was a pretty good illustration of what happens when we don't speak truth in love. And I think that all of us can think about small little film clips in our own lives that are instances where we didn't speak truth in love, or where we did and we saw really beautiful things happen from it. So today we're going to talk about growing up in Jesus by speaking truth in love. Let's pray together. God, thanks for today. We bless you right up front and recognize that that if we all just If everything just ended and we lost it all, if everything was taken from us that we had ever earned or received or deserved, and we still had you, that's enough. God, we bless you and thank you for your presence here with us. I pray that as we learn from your word and as we interact with the truth that is there, that you would teach us and that you would change us to be more like your son. Bless you. In Jesus' name, amen. So in looking at honor and community today, we're going to specifically focus on verses 13 and 14 from Ephesians 4. Let's look at them again. And the verse on the screen is from the NAS, which is normally I love the NLT, but the NLT struck out on verses 14's translation, I think. And so here you have a New American Standard up here on the screen. You can read it in your text, whatever. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. All right, so what does verse 13, the first sentence, assume about us? That we all start out as children. Good. Verse 13 assumes that we all start out as children. This is very Christianity 101. You know, that phrase born again, it assumes that you're an infant at some point. Right? 1 Peter 2 talks about we don't need to be content with milk all the time, but we need to eat meat. We need to mature to where we don't have to drink milk, but we can eat meat. This whole idea of growing up in Jesus is a major theme throughout the text. Right? We are designed to not stay as little children, but to grow up in Jesus. One of the crazy paradoxes of Christianity is that the more mature you get, the more childlike you become spiritually, and the more mature you become emotionally. It's a very, very interesting dynamic that we've talked about and taught on before. We are no longer to be children. And then Paul exposes what he thinks children would act like if they're acting like children, right? He had three things. A, they're tossed here and there by waves. B, carried about by every wind of doctrine. C, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. These are the antithesis of what it is Paul tells us to do in verse 14. Now, we could camp out on verse 13 for a while, but I really want to camp out on verse 14. But you can see that from the text. How Paul tells us in verse 14, speak the truth in love to one another. And he starts off verse 14 by saying, instead of, verse 13, speak the truth in love. So the absence of speaking the truth in love is defined by those things listed in verse 13. Tossed about by every wind, carried about by every wind of doctrine, being tricked by men, and craftiness and deceitful scheming. Right, that's what it means to stay a kid in Jesus. That's what it means to stay immature in Christ. It's to live your life in a way that there's no stability. Right, to live your life in a way that the book that you're currently reading is your current belief system. You know, that when you're flipping through the channels late at night and you come to a Christian station, you know, and some guy's up there preaching, you just take what it is that he's saying, even though it might not be real. Right? It has a lot to do with an inability to process your environment. All right? An inability to process your environment. That's sort of an umbrella that I think covers these four things. Tossed about by every wave, right? Just believing every wind of doctrine, being tricked and deceived easily. It's an inability to process your environment. And we can see this, I think, in the lives of kids a lot. How many of you have ever just, in a very loving way, just said to your child, you know what? You need to be alone. You need to just get by yourself for a little while. Our daughter can get way, like, overstimulated. You know what I mean? Too much TV, too many games, too much coloring, you know what I mean? All in a very short amount of time with a lot of people in the room. And it suddenly is just sort of like she just boom, you know what I mean? And suddenly she becomes this wild woman who's talking in all these other crazy voices and personas and is, you know, painting her brother's face with a marker and who is dumping water on the floor on purpose. And you know as a parent that these aren't disciplinary things. She's just got too much. You know what I mean? She is completely gone from being able to process what's going on. There's so much activity and so many things happening around us that it's just insane. One of our kids came home the other day and told us that they watched a movie at school. And the movie that they watched at school had absolutely nothing to do with education on any level. And I thought to myself, what other movies have you watched at school? And they listed like a dozen movies that had absolutely nothing to do with education. And so we were sitting there, and we had some friends over, and I voiced, as I often do, my opinion and my displeasure for my children's school time being used to watch movies like that. And so the other person said, well, don't you think kids need a break at school? I was like, well, yeah, kids need a break at school. For that matter, teachers need a break. I got no problem with taking breaks. You know, I got no problem with giving people's minds an ability to rest. But don't put moving pictures on a TV screen in front of the kids. You know what I mean? What is that? That is more stimulation, right? That is light, that is sound, that is movement all across the... I think we have to be really careful about how we allow our kids to interact with all that motion, all that stuff. It can so oftentimes produce overstimulation of our brains to the point where my little kids lose it and start just completely, you know, acting crazy. And it's just sort of like, you know what? You need to get some time. Just let everything calm down and process. Adulthood hopefully brings an ability to process our environment. To process our environment so that when things happen, right? When situations come up that we're not comfortable with, that we need discernment in, that we need to think through quickly and make a good decision. Maturity in Jesus leads us to an ability to live in that environment and to process that environment in a way that is actually healthy for ourselves and healthy for the relationships around us. All of that, that adaptation to our environment, the ability to live not freaking out, not overstimulated in a way that causes us to react wrongly, I think is the concept of speaking the truth in love. Right? Verse 14. Instead, speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So Paul defines in verse 13 what immaturity looks like. He defines in verse 13 what staying like a little kid looks like. You're tossed about by every wind and wave, right? You're deceived. You're taken into things and situations that you don't belong in. You believe things that are wrong. That's what immaturity in Jesus looks like. In verse 14, he defines maturity by saying that we grow up in him. And he prefaces that statement of we grow up in him with the phrase speaking the truth in love. which I think very easily leads us to say, what does it mean to grow up in Jesus? It means to be able to speak the truth in love. I tell the school discipleship all the time that the first point of spiritual maturity, that you will know that you are maturing in Jesus, when you have the ability to, in the moment, respond like Jesus would. When you have the ability to, in the moment, to, in the conflict, in the situation, to respond like Jesus would, you're beginning to grow in Christ. That's an ability to adapt to your environment, to process the environment through Jesus' eyes and through Jesus' heart so that we respond in a way that breathes life into a situation. So in this concept of speaking the truth in love, I want to talk about this. Four different aspects of speaking the truth in love. Three different aspects of speaking the truth in love. I just checked it. I didn't think that was right. Because I remember thinking to myself last night, I have 3 points. If I just had a poem, it would be a perfect Baptist sermon. 3 points in a poem. Speaking truth in love. Number one, there is only one way to speak the truth in love. Right? Why don't we read that out loud together? There is only one way to speak the truth in love. You know what? Let's read it again. There is only one way to speak the truth in love. Take your text and turn back to the book of Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew 18, Jesus here he's been dealing with some immaturity. He's been dealing with some immature questions from his disciples that are exposing that they're not, at this point, adapting to their environment very well. Because they start off by asking Jesus, so Jesus, could you give us a list out of the 12 of us, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Just wondering. If it was me, I'd be happy about that. You know, it goes so far as James and John's mom comes and says, you know, Lord, would you mind if when you're on your throne, if one of my boys could sit to the left and one could sit to the right? They're good boys, aren't they? Jesus then begins to tell a couple of stories. And he tells a story about a lost sheep, right? That there's this sheep that gets away, and the shepherd has to go and find it, because that's what a shepherd does. A shepherd tracks down the lost sheep. And then he gets to verse 15, where he suddenly sort of turns from an ethereal story, ethereal, nice, good story, to very practical, in-your-face teaching. This is the definition of speaking truth in love. Verse 15, if another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the fault. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. But if you are unsuccessful, take one or two others with you and go back again, so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. If that person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. If the church decides you are right, but the other person won't accept it, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. I tell you this, whatever you prohibit on earth is prohibited in heaven. Whatever you allow on earth is allowed in heaven. I also tell you this, if two of you agree down here on earth concerning anything you ask, my Father in heaven will do it for you. For where two or three gather together because they are mine, I am there among them. Stay in Matthew chapter 18. I just want to read for you what Galatians says about this. Dear brothers and sisters, if another Christian is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back into the right path. Be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. Share one another's troubles and problems. And in this way, you obey the law of Christ. If you think you are too important to help someone in need, you are only fooling yourself. You are really a nobody. In Matthew 18 and in Galatians 6, these are the definitions of what it means to speak truth in love. The bottom line is that we live with one another. We live in relationship with one another. And none of us is perfect. These are all things that I think that we would have no problem agreeing with. And all of us, in our imperfection and in our fallenness, our old man that follows us around and raises his or her ugly head every now and then and causes things to go wrong, an inability to process our environment, thus causing us to say or do something stupid, which hurts someone else, or being in relationship with someone else where they do or say something stupid to us and thus cause us hurt. The question is what do we do with those things? Matthew 18 lays out for us, and Galatians 6 lays out for us, the very basic and, hear me say this, exclusive way of dealing with one another in relationship, speaking truth in love. Jesus says that if you are sinned against, you need to go to that person just between you and them to be honest with them and say, such and such offended me, or I felt sinned against in this way. If that person says, I'm really sorry, I did not know, I did not mean it that way, I apologize, that restoration is had. If that person won't hear, if they refuse to own it, they refuse to own what actually happened, then you go and take someone else with you, explain the situation to them. It might be that you're wrong. And what two or three does is it brings a sense of objectivity. And with the two or three of you in agreement that, yeah, we love our brother or sister enough to make sure that they see that this sin needs to get dealt with. You go back to that person together lovingly and say, hey, this is something that we see that we need to deal with. If that doesn't happen, then you take it to the elders of the church. And then church leadership deals with it. That is speaking the truth in love. Do you hear me saying that that is speaking the truth in love? Listen very closely. Anything else is not speaking the truth in love. Nothing else is speaking the truth in love. That is speaking the truth in love. And nothing else is. All right. Who here likes food? Okay, good. Good. Wait, put your hands up again. Leave them up if you like food. And you got to like all kinds of food. No vegetarians. I mean, God bless you. But it's not going to work for the illustration. It's not going to work for the illustration. If you like food. So, Corey, come on up. Come on up here. Everybody, this is Corey Kaplan. Give Corey a hand. Corey, have a seat at my table. You're a vegetarian? I'm about to bless you, my friend. I'm about to bless you. Just hang out there. All right. Speaking truth in love is the only way that we can truly say that we're growing up in Jesus. When we can communicate freely with one another in a way that allows me to help you and for you to help me, what we are being then is the body of Christ. And when we don't follow Matthew 18, what we do is hurt one another. Motivation, attitude, and posture count. Motivation, attitude, and posture count. Why you are speaking the truth in love counts. Your attitude in which you speak the truth in love counts. And your posture, not whether or not you're sitting up or not, but your towardness in your spirit, your posture toward that person, all those things count. They count big. They count way more than the words that come out of your mouth. Did you hear what I said? Motivation, attitude, and posture count way more than the words that actually come out of your mouth. The way in which you go to it is what's most important. So, Corey, you like food.
I love food.
What's your favorite kind of food?
What isn't my favorite
kind? All right. That's my kind of man. Good, good. So you like red meat?
Love red meat.
All right. That's good. All right. We're gonna hook you up today. This isn't going to be a fear factor challenge. Don't worry. What I do want to do, though, is I want to treat Corey right. I want to have a tablecloth. No worries, my friend. No worries. Is that straight? I hate it when tablecloth's not straight. What else do we have here? I have a plate. I have a fork and a knife. This is good. I want to take good care. Good care. Let me slip behind you here. All right. I have a goblet, a beautiful goblet with water. I don't have any. I'm sorry. I forgot. I don't know what I was thinking, man. Now I feel bad. But this will make up for it. The lamp. Yes. Look, it's got two settings. It's got two settings. Look at that. Yeah. Yeah, there you go. Okay, good. Now, Corey and I are going to run an experiment. All right. Now, Corey, I'm going to need you to commit to this for a week. All right. 3 times a day for a week. All right. What I'm going to do is I'm going to provide you with everything you need. Okay. I'm going to provide you with everything you need. and you just need to agree to it. So for this whole week, I sort of don't want you to eat food. But rather, what I'd like you to do is you can, I'm still going to take care of you, don't get me wrong. I'm going to set you up with a multivitamin. Now this isn't just Centrum, this is Centrum Silver. It has zinc. So, what I'd like you to do is instead of breakfast, lunch, and dinner, I'd simply like you to take a Centrum Silver and have that instead of food. Instead of food. Now, fork and knife. Like I said, I'm taking care of you. Centrum Silver. Now, I understand that Centrum Silver might get a little bit boring for you. So, I have dessert. I have dessert, which is Flintstones vitamins. They're a little bit more sweet and yummy. So that's dessert. So you've got main course and dessert. Now, from what I researched, these things, the Centrum Silver and the Flintstones, have everything that you need to make it. There's everything that you need to make it. If you take these things at 3 times a day during the course of this week, all of the essential vitamins and nutrients and minerals that your body needs to make it through the day, even with Flintstones on top of it, you should be just fine. You should be just fine, right? Do we all agree that he'll be just fine? All right, no. How many people here think he'll get hungry? Okay, all right, put your hand down. Now look, I understand that. I understand that Corey might get hungry. Therefore, I have produced something to help alleviate the appetite, to help alleviate the hunger. I want to love my brother, right? I want to take good care of him. So, Corey, what I have for you is when you get hungry, I have a, just look at this, okay? Just look at this. Let me show you folks what I've given Corey. It's a picture of a Twinkie. Now when you get hungry, just look at that. It looks delicious. It looks yummy. I think that you'll be fine. Now let's say that's not fine. I've thought ahead. One step up from Twinkie would be Taco Bell. So in case you're still hungry, Taco Bell would work. Do you like Taco Bell? Me too. So did you know that there is a Purina plant in St. Louis that manufactures the meat for Taco Bell? I'm not joking, folks. You heard it here first. That's right. The same people you buy your dog food from make the meat for Taco Bell. All right. Now that might not work either. A next step up is California Pizza Kitchen. You can just look at that. Now there are some drinks on there. I've been assured by the manufacturers that they're virgin. Nothing to worry about. If Twinkie doesn't make it, if Twinkie's just a little itty bitty thing, but it tastes good. But Taco Bell, California Pizza Kitchen, for all of your moods, Corey, I have got what it takes to help you out. All right, so 7 days this week, right, yeah, multivitamins, and if maybe when you get hungry, then you can look at the pictures, and I think you'll be fine. All right, give a hand for Corey. Thank you. Good ring. Folks, relationships without speaking the truth in love, relationships without good, healthy conflict are relationships that might have the nutrients to get by, but they are not satisfying. There is no flavor. The most beautiful thing about speaking the truth in love is that it adds the spice to life. Now, a lot of you are saying, but I hate conflict. I hate confrontation. I hate it when I know somebody has an offense against me. I hate it when I know that I've offended somebody else. Trust me, I do too. I don't like that any more than you do. But what those situations provide is an opportunity for the Holy Spirit and for love to show up in a way that it could not formally show up. And it is that love, it is that ability to speak truth in love, it is that willingness to be honest and real with one another that provides not just the flavor for life, but the satisfaction in life. We only honor community to the point that we are willing to speak truth in love. And when we speak truth in love, the manner in which we go about speaking truth in love through motivation, attitude, and posture is absolutely essential. Absolutely essential. Now, some of you sitting out here are like, your heart's going through palpitations at the thought that, you know, that having one-on-one conversations of this level of difficulty, that's not good. You know, that's not okay. And what I hear Jay saying is that those conversations are good and that they are okay. And if I want to honor community, then these kind of conversations need to begin to happen. But I don't like the way that that feels. I don't like the way that that sounds. Let me ask you, why don't we like the way that that feels and like the way that that sounds? Okay, it takes us out of our comfort zone. What else? Self-protection. What else? Vulnerability. Anything else? All right. Afraid you'll offend someone more. I think there's two absolutely key ones that we're not hitting on yet. Okay. It's easier to ignore. An easier thing probably has something to do with it. What else? Okay, here's my thoughts, and you can take these for what they're worth. Number one is that we hate to be wrong. It is an offense to our pride to be wrong. And there is something in us that when we make an action towards someone else that offends them, 80% of us in here respond defensively. The other 20% tend to just want to slay themselves and lay down as a victim. You know what I mean? So, which are both very unhealthy situations and responses. Right? There is automatically, boom, you know, you offended me with this. Wham! No, I didn't. You heard me wrong, right? You felt me wrong. You felt the situation wrong. But one thing that I didn't do was offend you in that. You know, that defensiveness just butts, man, it just comes up so fast, especially in me, you know, because I stake so much on needing to be right. You know, I stake so much on making good decisions and in leading well and in interacting with one another. You know, it's really important. But what that is that's a posture that's toward me, right? That says that you, when you come at me and I process it through me, that's not being about you. Do you hear what I said? When you come to me and I process it so that it's about me, then it stops being about you. And that's not what Ephesians 4 tells us to do. Look at verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Flip back. Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. For you have been called by God. All right, so Paul's saying, lead a life worthy of your calling. And then he goes on to explain what that life that's worthy of your calling looks like. Be humble and gentle. Be patient with one another, making allowance for one another's faults because of your love. Always keep yourselves united in the Holy Spirit and bind yourselves together with peace. We are all one body. We have the same spirit. We have all been called to the same glorious future. There is only one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is only one God and Father who is over us all, in us all, and living through us all. However, when he goes on to talk about the gifts and gets down to verse 14 where we're at now, verses 1 through 3 lay out for us a picture of complete and other towardness. That it is my job when you come to me, and it is your job when I come to you, to be toward one another in these things. This shows up no more explicitly than in marriage. Right? It shows up no more explicitly than when we deal with one another as spouses. Because it can be about the craziest, smallest thing, can it? You left the toilet seat up. Well, you can put it down with the same arm motion that I can. So my leaving it up shouldn't be all that big of a bother to you, because either way, energy is going to be expended. Right? Dinner's burnt. You know, there's already a level of embarrassment there. And so you don't say anything. The situation is begging for something to be said. And no one wants to say anything. Right? What is that? National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation with the turkey? That is the classic. That is the classic one. I was almost played that one instead of Shrek, you know, where they cut the turkey open and it's all dry and everybody just sits around and eats it anyway and doesn't say a word. You know, the situation is begging to be addressed. That can happen so often, where there's an offense in our marriages, an offense in our tight relationships, and the situation is begging to be addressed, and we just sort of ignore it and hope that it goes away. What that breeds in us, listen closely, what that breeds in our marriages is an ability to make it go away. It does, like emotionally and in the moment. It breeds an ability to let the situation go. But the bottom line is that the offense is still there. Like, the problem is still there. Just because it's being ignored, or just because you wake up the next morning happier than you did when you went to bed the night before, doesn't mean the situation has been dealt with at all. Certainly not the root causes as to why the situation arose to begin with. And so we find ourselves back at the same situation that next night then, about a different situation that actually comes from the same root that we didn't deal with the night before. And we end up just repeating our same cycles over and over and getting really angry and really disjointed and drawn apart from each other. And what starts as a toilet seat actually becomes, why don't you love me? But that really is the question. It's a toilet seat, but it's not a toilet seat. It's a posture. It's a posture. With the toilet seat, the question is what's my motivation in not putting the toilet seat down? Well, as your typical male, I forget to put the toilet seat down. I have half the size of a brain that my wife has, and it just slips. I swear, that's as honest as I can get. I'm not trying to hurt anyone. I'm not thinking, how can I hurt my wife by leaving the seat up? You know what I mean? Boy, I'm really going to dig this into her. You know, freaking wife telling me to put the seat down all the time. That's not it. Why is it a big deal? You know, why is it a big deal? And when she comes at me with the why don't you put the toilet seat down thing, why is my motivation, or what's my motivation in receiving that? What's my motivation in defending myself? My motivation is to protect me. My motivation is to say, no, I didn't offend you, but I did offend her. My attitude plays into the toilet seat situation by the way that my tone of voice sounds. You didn't put the toilet seat down again. Fine. I'm sorry that I didn't put the toilet seat down again. I've just apologized. What do you want? You know? This is good marriage. I offended you, and now I'm owning it. Fine. I'll put the toilet seat down next time. All while making sure my eyes are not diverted from SportsCenter, you know? It's all in the same fluid motion. Rather, my attitude needs to be toward the toilet seat. My attitude should be one of openness. Because you know what? I don't understand why the toilet seat needs to go down. Maybe it's because I don't sit down. But the point is that that's not what's important. What's important is that my wife has an issue, right? What's important is my wife has an issue. It plays on something inside of her. And when I turn on myself in a motivation of defensiveness, or when I have an attitude of aloofness, or when I posture my spirit away from her, and when she says, you left the toilet seat down again, or you left the toilet seat up again, I just simply ignore it, or don't change, right? Don't change. Why should I change? You know what I mean? Like, why should I start putting the toilet seat down? Everything I've said up to this point is semi-viable. You know, she has an arm. She can put it down. That's true. You know, I'll try and put it down next time, you know, possibly true. So why should I make an effort to put the toilet seat down? I'll tell you why I should make an effort to put the toilet seat down. Because for some reason, my wife regards that as a way that I interact with her. Do I think about her enough so that when I'm finished, before washing my hands, I just simply reach out in a one-second motion and make sure the thing is down? See, it ultimately is about love. It always is. It is always about love. Every offense situation, no matter how small or how large, it is always about love. And the definition of love is towardness to the other. So my motivation and my attitude and my posture count in the way in which I speak truth and love. They speak way more than what I actually say. Here's a few things that oftentimes happen when we speak truth and love. First off, you can't be defensive. You can't be defensive. You must be for the other person and for the relationship. The hardest thing to realize when someone comes at you with an offense is to realize this is not about me. It's about them. Right? It's about them. And when it comes down to it, if I've been offended, it's about the fact that there's a break in my spirit, and that break in my spirit might be with you. That break in my spirit might be interfering with my relationship with Jesus. The point is that the Bible says I have one way to deal with it, and that's to go to you and talk to you about it. And while I hate that, and while I feel like I should just be able to shrug it off and move on, the bottom line is that I just can't. I'm not made to. You're not made to, because we're a body, and we're made to work together and walk together. And so the way in which we live our lives with one another cannot be from a standpoint of defensiveness. And it must be that I am for you. I am for you. That I am toward you. You cannot. That's just the third thing. Third thing is that when an offense happens, listen, you cannot go to someone else first. It's scriptural. It is basic obedience to God's word. You cannot go to someone else first. It doesn't matter if they're your best friend. It doesn't matter if there's someone in your family that you trust. When we go to somebody else before we go to the person that we have an offense with, all that does is that allows us to be heard and to have our offense and our hurt and our heart heard and held just enough to make it feel a little better. But it does nothing in the way of healing. And it actually poisons the person that we're talking to. When there is an offense, we cannot go to someone else first. We must go to the person that has an offense, that we have an offense with. It is the only option that we have. To go to anyone else first is to not heal anything. It might help you feel better for a little bit, but it heals nothing, and it poisons the person to whom you went to inappropriately. Another thing that we can do is we oftentimes, when there's an offense, we choose to be fine. I'm fine. Ah, I'm good. You know? Yeah. I mean, I know that they were a real jerk to me just then, but I'm fine. I can choose to be fine. I'm fine. Good. Oh, I'm really sorry. Did I offend you? No, I'm not offended. I'm fine. Well, you're not. You're a liar is what you are. Listen, choosing to be fine without shifting your spirit is choosing to not be fine. Choosing to be fine without shifting your spirit is choosing to not be fine. And you can never truly shift your spirit until your spirit has been heard. Until your spirit has been heard. Which is why Jesus tells us to go to one another and to speak with one another and to be toward one another. Next. We're really big on this phrase, especially the younger generation, especially my generation, kids younger than me. We're really big on this phrase, you don't know me, therefore you can't speak to me. You don't know me, therefore you can't speak to me. You put the time in for a couple of years and become my favorite, you know, Facebook friend or get in my group and really get to know me. Then you can speak to me. But you don't know me, so don't you try and call me out. How is it that we get to know one another? How is it that we get to know one another? Is it just simply by BSing our way over through it? I'm sorry, I probably shouldn't have said BSing. I apologize. I wrote it down on my notes because I was just like flying through my notes just then. I was sort of like, holy crap, I just said that. And then I just said, holy crap on top of it. If I just offended you, I'm very sorry. I you're okay. You're fine. Kyle, let's sing. Let's just end this thing right now. Yeah, I'm just writing my notes and thinking with my own brain. All right. We're really big on, you don't know me, therefore you can't speak to me. But how is it that we truly get to know one another? Is it by just glazing over things? Is it by playing superficial for 3 years until you earn the right to speak to me? Or do we believe that because we're in the same body, God fits us with different gifts and different callings within that body that allows us to live with and interact with one another in a way that breathes life? See, I think that that's scriptural. I think that's what the Bible actually teaches. And I think that the front that we throw up a lot about, you don't know me, therefore you can't speak to me, is just me saying, I don't want to hear about myself. I don't want to hear about myself. Lastly, when we speak truth in love, the point is restoration, humility, and gentleness. It is towardness to the other person. Towardness to the other person. That is the framework from which we must come. This is not about who's right. Right? If you offend me and I come to you needing you to justify my evil feelings toward you, that's not restoration, folks. You saying, you know what, you should have been angry with me for the last week is not okay. This is about restoration, humility, gentleness, and towardness. This is about me caring for you 100% and caring for myself 0%. Because that's what it means to love. Speaking the truth in love is that. So, everybody understand what we're talking about? We're going to take part, we're going to join ourselves together around the Lord's table. Kyle and everybody else, you can come back up. And this is actually going to be the application of our sermon is going to be our time at the Lord's table, our time at communion. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to start in verse 17, but here's the big idea. The big idea is this, is that the Lord's table is designed to be a truth speaking time. It purposely places us between a rock and a hard place. The Lord's table is designed to be a truth-speaking time. Communion is about being placed between a rock and a hard place. There are three places that we need to speak truth when it comes to our time in communion. Number one is we need to speak truth to God. Number two is we need to speak truth to ourselves. And lastly, we need to speak truth to one another. Speak truth to God, speak truth to ourselves, and speak truth to one another. Look at verse 17. But now when I mention this next issue, I cannot praise you, for it sounds as if more harm than good is done when you meet together. First of all, I hear that there are divisions among you when you meet as a church, and to some extent I believe it. But of course, there must be divisions among you so that those of you who are right will be recognized. It is not the Lord's Supper you are concerned about when you come together. For I'm told that some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. As a result, some go hungry while others get drunk. What? Is this really true? Don't you have your own homes for eating and drinking? Or do you really want to disgrace the church of God and shame the poor? What am I supposed to do about these things? Do you want me to praise you? Well, I certainly do not. And then he gives us an example in contrast to what he's talking about. For this is what the Lord himself said, and I pass it on to you just as I received it. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took a loaf of bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant between God and you, sealed by the shedding of my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. This is about speaking the truth to one another. When we come together at the table, my pastor growing up, he always used to put it like this. We have two kinds of relationships. We have a vertical relationship with God, where our relationship between him and us must be clean. We also have horizontal relationships between one another, and our relationships between one another must be clean before we come to take the table together. And communion puts us in this place. Listen closely. The Lord's table puts us in this place of saying, either we make things right with one another, and take of the Lord's table, or we don't remember Jesus' death. That's a tough decision. The sacrament of communion is not something to just be sneezed at. This is one of the holiest things the church partakes in. And our need to make things horizontally right with one another is what Paul references right off the bat here in Ephesians 11, 17, down through that first half of the passage. And those horizontal relationships need to be right before we take. And we are forced into a position of choosing between remembering Jesus' death or making our relationships right. That is a rock and a hard place. Paul continues. So if anyone eats this bread, verse 27, so if anyone eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily, that person is guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking from the cup. So we not only need to speak truth to one another, but we need to speak truth to ourselves. We need to be real about who we are and about who we are in Jesus and about what our spiritual life in Him is all about at that point in time. Hear this, folks. Jesus is all about unending grace, unending mercy, unending forgiveness. It doesn't matter what you've done in your life. It doesn't matter how bad you've been. It doesn't matter how ugly your past is. It doesn't matter what you did when you were a kid. It doesn't matter what you did last night. Forgiveness is there for you today. Grace and mercy is there for you today. There is no penance to be made. There is no working your way back into His favor. He loves you because He chooses you. But we must be honest with ourselves about who we are. When we come to the table, we must do so with a clean, vertical relationship between us and Him. Forgiveness is ready. It is there. This is why when we take, we sing. We worship God because it's an act of worship. It's a beautiful way that we engage ourselves. It also gives you the space of three songs, which generally is like 10 to 12 minutes, to be able to do whatever it is you need to do with God in that time. And to do whatever it is that you might need to do with somebody else in this room during that time. The beauty of communion is that it places you between a rock and a hard place, to where you either speak truth to yourself or you don't take. And lastly, speaking truth to God. So if anyone eats this bread, verse 27, if anyone eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily, that person is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. And so it's very important for us to be very honest with God about who we are and about what we struggle with and about where we were and what we've done, like He doesn't already know. And to receive from Him the beauty of His unending grace and unending mercy and unending forgiveness. We cannot come to the table as just this is an act of obedience. In the same way that you can't just come to me with an offense, or I can't just come to you with an offense just because I just want to get it done. Because that completely discounts motivation, attitude, and posture. See, when we come to the table, we actually come to a relationship. When you come up here and you pick up the bread that's been broken, and when you dip it into the juice and take that together, you are relating to God, and you are joining in fellowship and relationship with everybody else in this room. And so when we come, we must come with a motivation of the heart that says, I desire to remember and honor and worship Jesus with my brothers and sisters. My attitude is one of gratefulness and of wonder at the beauty of the death of Jesus. My posture is toward Him and toward one another. When we take communion, we communally speak truth in love. As one big group together, we are speaking truth in love. And we are living that picture that Jesus gives us in Ephesians 4 of a body. People that come from everywhere, all walks of life, all kinds of stories, all kinds of situations, joining for a common purpose, working in a common motion to now remember the death of Jesus, which has purchased our redemption. And this is love. This is love. And so we speak together now. We speak together in this time. If you're here with us and you're a visitor, or this is your first time, or if you're not normally a part of our body here, if you have a personal relationship with Jesus and are clean with Him and those around you, we invite you to take. We take in a tradition, we just take a piece of bread and dip into the juice and take. You can do that whenever you want to. We're gonna worship together through song. And when you are ready to step out from your chair, there's a table back at that corner. There's a table up here in front of the cross. And you can go to that way and take in your time. But remember what we talked about here today. Speaking honestly with ourselves, speaking honestly with one another, and speaking honestly with God. And communally, as we take, we speak truth and love. Let's pray together. God, we bless you. We bless your name. And desire to be your kind of people that live in the way that you have designed us to live. People who speak truth and love. Who are not carried away by every wind of doctrine. Who don't just fly willy-nilly into deceit. Who aren't just, who are content to stay as immature babies in Christ. But God, we desire to grow up in you. And to be formed by you. And to grow into this relationship with you and with one another. So God, I pray that you would draw us into that space now. That as we take the Lord's table, as we come together for communion, we remember you. We remember your beauty. We remember the beauty of the death, that strange paradox that purchases our redemption, your blood that was shed, your body that was broken. Jesus, we worship you now. And I pray that we would be people who are filled with truth during this time, truth with you, truth with ourselves, truth with one another, in a way that allows us to come to the table clean, able to focus 100% on you. Bless you, Jesus. Bless you. Thank you for your death for us. We receive that blood. We receive your brokenness. We receive your redemption that came at a price. And we say thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your blood. Thank you for your presence.